Welcome to Time of Grace with Pastor Mike Novotny. In a moment, we'll dive into today's message. What do you do when life hurts? It's a question everyone needs to be prepared to answer because everyone, at some point, gets hurt. Time of Grace wants to equip you with biblical truth to answer that question by sending you Amber Albee Swenson's book, You Can Trust God When Life Hurts. I'll have more about this resource later in today's program. You can also check it out anytime at timeofgrace.org. Now, let's get to today's message with Pastor Mike Novotny.
We're kicking off a brand new series about the book of Exodus and the life of Moses. And the big idea of the series is that God doesn't just work through the strong people, the impressive people, the amazing people. He works through ordinary people and average people and below average people and surprising people and really, really surprising people. God works through people like me and like you. So I want to kick off this message in the series with an honest confession. And the confession is that I often daydream about my own death. And it is extraordinary. It normally happens here at church. I'm sitting down in the seats. Tons of people are worshiping God. And I notice someone who looks a little bit fidgety, and he stands up, and I notice he has a gun, and he's pulling it out. But before he can get off a shot, I sprint, and like the linebacker I never was, I form tackle him to the ground. I try to wrestle it out of his hand, and I scream for help. But before you come and help me disarm him, he gets off a shot. And I put my hand to my stomach, and I'm bleeding, and it's bad. And I try to speak, but I can't get out the words. So I look at my fingers covered in blood, and right on the ground, I start to write. I write the initials of my wife and my kids, the initials of some of my friends, especially those who don't believe the things I believe about Jesus. And next to each initials in my own blood, I start to write quickly references to Bible passages that I've memorized over the years. My parting words to my bride, my daughters, to trust in something bigger than a temporary man like their father. Pleading through those passages with my closest friends to give up anything that's so temporary and to hold on to Jesus so they can be with me and see his face forever. And once the last chapter and verse is written on the ground, I'm dead. Should I see a therapist? No. I heard a pastor once say, you can tell a lot about your heart by the stuff you dream about when your brain is on empty. I think I probably should, but actually there's a bigger problem to my daydream than just maybe the pride that comes behind it. The problem is that if I really want to give these three women in my life comfort and strength and hope, and if I really want to share my faith with my friends who maybe don't believe in Jesus just yet, if I'm waiting for some dramatic moment, some viral video, newspaper, if I'm waiting to do extraordinary things through some extraordinary circumstance, guess what? It's not going to happen. And maybe if I care about their faith and their hope, I shouldn't wait for some extraordinary thing. I should take advantage of the ordinary days that God gives me. And I want to share that with you today because I think the enemy of Jesus, the devil, I think he kind of likes extraordinary Christianity. Like when you hear those amazing stories about amazing Christian people, the Mother Teresa's of the world, who go around the world and give up every comfort to serve the poor and the sick and the orphan. When you have those friends who just, you know, somehow they can share their faith and get people to come to church in 30 seconds or less. When you meet these incredible saints of God who can pray for an hour straight. I mean, these are moving stories. We love them. We applaud, we cry, we like, we share. But the problem is if you think that's the only way that God works, or even the normal way that God works, guess what you're going to do? Nothing. You're going to sit and watch and wait and miss the fact that God wants to do great things through ordinary people. I guess I'm making an assumption about you that most of you and most of you are ordinary. Is that true? Any famous athletes sneak into church today that I missed? No? Any billionaires here? Okay. Anyone put on a few pounds during the coronavirus? Check. Normal. Anyone check their phone before they do their morning prayers? Yeah, check. Anyone ever bring their phone into the bathroom and it takes you 15 minutes until you leave? And it's only number one? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, we're ordinary people, but the great thing I want to tell you today, in fact, there's just one thing I want you to remember about this service, is this big idea I want to share with you on the screen. Here it is. That God uses the ordinary to do the extraordinary. That when God wants to make an extraordinary change in your heart, in your life, in your family, among your friends, in this city, in this world, he's not just waiting for some amazing person to step on the scene. He actually calls, uses, and works through people just like me and just like you. And that's what we're going to learn in the life of Moses. If you're familiar with the Bible, you might know the name Moses. He was the famous prophet with the Ten Commandments. He met with God, and you can kind of get this like movie depiction of him that he was some extraordinary guy, but he wasn't. He was weak. He was whiny. He made excuses. He didn't want to do it. At one point in his mission and calling, he literally said to the face of God, just send someone else. But God wanted to prove a point that when he wants to do something extraordinary, he does it through very ordinary people. And we're going to learn that right at the start of this journey as we open up to the book of Exodus. Exodus tells the story of how God emancipates, liberates, and frees 1 to 2 million Jewish slaves from their bondage in Egypt. He parts the Red Sea, he does miracles, he sends plagues. But what you might not have noticed is at the very start of the story, God pushes the first domino, and it's through absolutely ordinary people. So let me prove that to you as I open this amazing book, Exodus, and we're going to start with chapter 1, verse 1. It says, these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all, and Joseph was already in Egypt. Now, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. So on page 10 or so of this book, God made an epic promise to a man named Abraham. Heard his name before? And the promise was that God would make Abraham's descendants like the stars of the sky, like the sand on the seashore, like an episode of The Duggars. All right, they're gonna have a boatload of kids, and this is actually the place where it happens. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob, and then Jacob has these 12 sons who are all listed here by name, and they're a family of about 70, so big, but not like the stars until this. Until generation after generation, pregnancy after pregnancy, baby shower after baby shower, this people, what we call the Jewish people, or the descendants, the children of Israel, grow, I think the Bible says, to 600,000 men plus women and plus children. Millions of people, God keeping his promise to one man. But that beautiful promise ended up to be a problem, at least for the man who was running the show in the ancient world. Listen to verse 8. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. See, Pharaoh worshiped a god called power, comfort, success, and control. And when this growing group of Israelite people threatened that, he freaked out. He wasn't so worried about the little Jewish girls, but ladies, don't be offended. Just wait to see what happens in the story. It was the boys that worried him. When he saw baby boy after baby boy, he envisioned, what if they all grew up, hundreds of thousands of men, betrayed him, joined his enemies, and ripped away his kingdom? Pharaoh couldn't have it. And so he enacted what is perhaps the first Holocaust. Here were his two extraordinarily wicked ideas. Verse 11. So the Egyptians put slave masters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Pharaoh literally worked these human beings to death. They were his slaves, and he put a whip to their back until they fell over in the Egyptian sand, dead. And that was good in his mind. Build my cities, you die, my kingdom, less of yours. It was his diabolical win-win plan. And then it got worse. Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you're helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. Okay, you even imagine that? I mean, no, this isn't an ancient story, but this isn't just a story. This actually happened in human history. Can you imagine being there? Can you imagine the moment after making love, wondering if she was pregnant and what the chromosomes of that baby would be? Can you imagine trying to be excited about a baby, but in the days before ultrasound, not knowing if that baby's life would be threatened from the second it came out of your womb? Can you imagine trying to encourage your own daughter or sister? Or being there during that final push when the gender was revealed and the mother saw the look on the midwife's face? Can you imagine trying to raise a baby boy without your neighbor or your boss or the Egyptian next door knowing what it was? When the cries at night weren't just a threat to a good night of sleep, but a threat to the child. That was actually happening. Life was cruel in the ancient world. Imagine looking your baby in the eyes until some Egyptian ripped it out of your arms and tossed it into the river, and it died. The situation was so terrible that God's people begged him for mercy. They lifted up their hands to the skies, and they asked God to do something, and he did. And the book of Exodus tells the story that God would break Pharaoh's hard heart. He would send miracles and plagues and a man named Moses. He would divide the sea to save his people from that misery. But do you know how it all started? With absolutely ordinary people.
How do you respond when your children make devastating choices? Where do you turn when death robs you of a loved one? In the midst of life's storms, God is there, ready and willing to carry you to the other side of your pain. And we want to help you see your loving Heavenly Father at work by sending you Amber Albee Swenson's book, You Can Trust God When Life Hurts. This encouraging resource takes you through the Bible to reveal how God always comes through when His people trust Him in their pain. You Can Trust God When Life Hurts is our way of thanking you for your financial support to keep Time of Grace going strong. When you give today, your gift will go twice as far to reach more people with God's grace and truth, thanks to a $100,000 challenge grant. So thanks for giving, and be sure to request You Can Trust God When Life Hurts when you call 800-661-3311, 800-661-3311, or visit timeofgrace.org. Now, here is Pastor Mike Novotny.
Let me prove it to you. Verse 17, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. The two midwives, do you even remember their names? I read them 6 minutes ago. Shiphrah and Puah. Have you ever seen like a super Christian family name their daughters Shiphrah and Puah? It just sounds like a bad idea for a whole bunch of reasons. But these two ordinary women, and what did they do? Something extraordinary. They stood up to the most powerful man on earth, the guy who thought he was a god. And they saved these little boys' lives. Was Moses born during that time? If it wouldn't have been for their courage, their justice, their passion for righteousness, that the man who saved Israel wouldn't have been saved himself? But God wasn't done. Jump to chapter 2. Now, a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister, the baby's sister, asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Now, come on, how amazing is that story? Moses' mother, do you know her name? It's not even mentioned here. His sister, do you know her name? Not mentioned, at least in this passage either. And yet, God used these ordinary people. You wonder, did they watch Pharaoh's daughter from a distance? Did they somehow know that she didn't agree with the demonic plan of her power-hungry father? Did they see tears in her eyes as she and her female servants went out to bathe at the Nile River? Did they wait until just the right time when it was just the women, maybe more compassion and empathy in the room, and they set up this little basket and they waited to see if the face of an actual child would change this woman's heart? And the brilliant plan of the family, wasn't it? Kim and I sometimes said, like, we might have a third child if God would just give us an 18-month-old, right? But that's exactly what Moses' sister does. Like, "Hey, I can get someone to nurse the baby for you. No sleepless nights, no diaper changes." And Jesus, "Well, sure." They have this perfect plan executed, and what happens? Moses is saved. Through ordinary people, Shifra, Pua, a Levite woman, and her daughter. God used ordinary people to save this extraordinary man who would carry out his extraordinary work. But friends, you shouldn't be shocked, because ordinary is how God ordinarily works. And did you know that's still true today? I know this Bible story came from 3,500 years ago, but God certainly can do miracles, but he normally doesn't. Instead, he works through the most natural people and natural means. Actually, a great proof is right here in this book. Did you know that in the mid-1800s, most Bible scholars thought that the Greek New Testament, the original language of the New Testament, was extraordinary? Apparently, I heard there are about 5,000 different Greek words that make up the New Testament. And in the mid-1800s, scholars estimated that about 500 of those words were completely unique to this book. In other words, in ancient history, in legal documents, in personal letters, you wouldn't find any of these words. They were just like fancy religious Bible words, about 10% of the New Testament. That's what they used to think. But then, in the late 1800s, two archaeologists were digging in an ancient trash heap in a place called Oxyrhynchus on the shores of the Nile River. And as you might expect, this ancient trash heap had trash in it. Old receipts, business transactions, personal letters, nothing special. But guess what they found? In that stack of ancient papyrus, they noticed one of those special words from the New Testament. And then another, and then a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth, and a hundredth, and a 200th, until almost all 500 of these unique Bible words they found out weren't unique at all. They were the words that people used in the marketplace, and in letters to their loved ones, at the dock on the first shift, and in parents speaking to their children. And the way people started to view this book changed, that although it does extraordinary things in the human heart, it was never written in extraordinary language, but in the language of people.
Before we wrap up our time together today, let's go one-on-one with Pastor Mike with another tough question from listeners.
So what happened to Satan?
Recently, someone posed that question to me. When Jesus died on the cross to defeat Satan, like we often say, what actually happened to Satan? Here's my answer. That we, as God's people, came up with a response to Satan's truth. Now, if you know a bit about the Bible, that might sound like an odd phrase. Wait, Satan's truth? In John chapter 8, Jesus called Satan the father of lies, right? He's the one who deceived Eve, the mother of the human race. He tells us sin isn't a big deal. It's going to be just fine. No, the Bible's wrong about that. We know better. You do you, right? He lies to us, deceives us, tricks us, trips us up all the time. So yeah, Satan lies. Well, what did I mean by Satan's truth? When Jesus died on a cross, we came up with a response to Satan's truth. Well, here's what I mean. Have you ever noticed how Satan goes from the great excuser to the great accuser? Right? First, he excuses sin to tempt you. He says, well, it's fine, right? You got to blow off some steam. You need a drink. You're just looking. You're not touching. Well, he started it, right? He excuses sin. He minimizes it. He makes it seem okay. But then after we commit sin, he turns on us and he accuses us. You sinned. You didn't do what God wants. You can't go to church this weekend, not after what you did. What right do you have to pray to God after you did what you wanted and didn't obey God, right? He comes after us declaring that we are unworthy, that we're sinful, that we have done evil, that we don't deserve a place in God's family. We definitely don't deserve to be in heaven, rejoicing forever. And here's the thing, that's true. Maybe we got tricked, but it's true. Yeah, I did do that. Yeah, you did say that. Yeah, if heaven is perfect and I'm not, I don't deserve that. If God is holy and I'm anything but, I shouldn't be with him. That is the truth. Often when he excuses sin, he lies to us, but when he accuses us, he's not lying. He's like an attorney in a courtroom just presenting the evidence to God. Like, listen, these people are guilty. Look at what they did. Look at what they said. Look at what they thought. But here's the amazing thing that happened on the cross. I love how Revelation chapter 12 puts it. And speaking of Satan, it says in verse 10, the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. Right? He's the accuser. He says, God, these people don't deserve it. It's not right if they sin and they get into heaven. So what happens next? Verse 11, I love this. They, the brothers and sisters, the Christians, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. Like, how do you respond to his truth? You sinned. Yeah, that's true. We triumph over his accusations by the blood of the Lamb. We talk back to Satan and say, you're right. You lied to me before, but you're telling the truth right now. You're right. I did sin against God. But Jesus, but Jesus crushed your head on the cross. But Jesus shed his blood to cleanse me of my sin. But Jesus made me pure and made me perfect and made me spotless and made me blameless in the sight of our Heavenly Father. But Jesus sanctified me. He washed me. He justified me. Like I'm good in the sight of God because of Jesus. That's what happened through our Savior. That's what happened when Jesus died on the cross, that when the truth accuses us that we are sinners, we can talk back to the truth. And we can say, Jesus gets the last word. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. So the next time Satan tells you something that's true, tell him another truth, that your sin is not the end of the story, that Jesus is. And you will fulfill the beautiful words of Genesis chapter 3, that a seed would come from the woman who would crush the devil's head. Thank God for Jesus.
Before you go, I want to remind you about this month's powerful resource to help you
or someone you know experience God's loving care through life's toughest moments. It's Amber Albee Swenson's book, You Can Trust God When Life Hurts, which comes as thanks for your gift of support today that has twice the impact, thanks to a $100,000 challenge grant. So request your copy when you give today. And be sure to visit timeofgrace.org to find books, videos, podcasts, daily devotions, and so much more from Pastor Mike and others. Explore for yourself at timeofgrace.org. Next time on Time of Grace with Pastor Mike Novotny.
Something that you'll hear in an ordinary church like this from an ordinary man like me, in an ordinary conversation with your grandma, in an ordinary devotion from this book. Why? Because God loves. He loves to use the ordinary to do the extraordinary. That you could fall asleep with a clean conscience. You can know that you are perfect in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to today's Time of Grace with Pastor Mike Novotny.